Open your Bibles to the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Pray with me. Father, what we have just sung, I pray that it is the reality of our hearts, that we have not come to hear a man speak, but we have come to hear from Christ, the living Word. We would have you speak tonight, Lord.
Yes.
So give power in preaching, give power in hearing, speak, O Lord.
Amen.
In Jesus' name. It was late into the winter season of 1739. When George Whitefield made a critical transition in his preaching ministry. Church door after church door was being shut in his face. It was as though the dead and decaying Anglican churches of the early 18th century wanted nothing to do with Whitefield's light and heat. And so it was that after prayer and counsel from godly men, he determined to go out into the highways and hedges and compel hearers to come into the kingdom. His first attempt to do so was on February 17th, 1739. After much time in prayer that morning, he took to his outdoor pulpit, Panem Mount, and there gathered to him approximately 100 to 200 coal miners from the town of Kingswood. As Whitefield began to speak about Jesus Christ from the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord came upon his preaching. That day sparked weeks of ministry among those poor coal miners, where hundreds were truly born again. Because of the response, Whitefield began preaching daily to the people of Kingswood, and within a week, there would be gatherings as large as 10,000 to hear him preach. The power of God was at work. This much was clear. Listen to a biographer, Arnold Dallimore, describe the scene, quote, "Having no righteousness of their own, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans and came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I'll go on. "The first discovery of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of the coal pits." This, Arnold Dallimore says, was the finger of God. Let's just stop right there. What a sight. Just try to picture it for a moment. Sin-hardened, poverty-stricken men, faces blackened by coal, shedding tears. Tears that formed white lanes down their black cheeks. Imagine if you could have been there. Maybe just peering over the shoulder of Whitefield on top of Panem Mount as he preached to the gathered multitudes in the field below him. Tears. Tears are truly remarkable, aren't they? Truly affecting. And maybe all the more so when you see a man or a group of men crying. Well, George Whitefield's ministry in Kingswood, so blessed of God Almighty, allowed him over the following weeks to see many men with tear-streaked, blackened faces crying out to God Almighty to save them. Well, the scene before us this morning, this evening, is quite different than the scene there on the side of Panem Mount. Our text takes us to another mount, one far more famous, I believe, the Mount of Olives. And with that, let's read the text. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. This, beloved, is the word of God. Hear it as the word of God. And when he drew near to the city and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." May God bless the reading of his word. Before we actually dig into the text, I think it's important we need to establish the context. Best I can tell, Luke seems to be progressively but slowly building up to the Passion Week, the very last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's being systematic in his approach. He's allowing the drama, the anticipation to mount. It's as though he's bringing us into these slow motion moments leading up to Calvary's cross. In verse 28 of chapter 19, we see that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Luke's just giving us this bit of information, but it's a purposeful bit of information. Then when we come to our text in verse 41, we see that still he's drawing near to the city. Again, these slow motion moments. Luke is wanting us to take in the whole of Jesus' approach to Jerusalem, the whole of the events leading to the cross. But there's something more as well. In the midst of this rising crescendo of suspense, there is this tremendous contrast which only Luke mentions. It's a rather jarring contrast, really. In Matthew, Mark, and John, the other three Gospels, we likewise read of this scene, this triumphal entry, yet Luke tells us something more, something that the other Gospel writers do not tell us. Here's the great contrast according to Luke's gospel. What we often refer to as the triumphal entry should have been called the tearful entry. Right on the heels of multitudes shouting praises, right after Jesus responds to the Pharisees in verse 40 about if you were silent, the very stones would cry out. In the next verse, verse 41, we see Jesus himself weeping and crying aloud. Talk about changing gears quickly. The grinding of the gears for those that know what it's like to drive a standard. All of this seems to be a part of Luke's effort to give us a very touching glimpse into the mind and heart of the God-man. So I want you to remember this. While a mixed multitude, along with Jesus' disciples, according to the text, are laying palm branches and cloaks on this road descending the Mount of Olives, while this mass of Israelites is together shouting hosannas to the king, Jesus is so stirred up with emotion over the whole scene before him, along with the judgment he knows is soon to come to pass, that he cannot help himself. He stops and weeps. It shows us that Jesus really saw through the pomp and praise of men. He saw through the charade that it ultimately was. And that's what it was. But more than that, our English text doesn't really do justice to the emotion of the moment. You see the phrase, the simple phrase, "he wept over it" in most every translation. seems far too calm and collected. This was no private moment. The atmosphere was very public. He was surrounded by multitudes. So this was no quiet blip on his emotional radar. The Greek word used here for wept over is better understood as loud, uncontainable wailing and lamentation. This was deep emotion in the heart being expressed through many tears, as well as words of woe. Luke really does give us something special in this text. So I stand with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said of these verses that they are some of the most, quote, remarkable and one of the most moving scenes in the whole of Scripture. Here, brethren, we see the God-man who weeps. As one author wrote some 200 years ago, there is a sacredness in tears. They are not the mark of weakness, but of power. They speak more eloquently than 10,000 tongues. That assessment could never be more accurately applied to anyone but Jesus, right here in our text. This historical and very real moment in the life of my Christ is very worth our consideration tonight. With that, I've broken up the remainder of the message into two parts. Number one, what Jesus saw. And number two, what Jesus felt. What he saw first and then what he felt. So let's begin then right where our text begins, what Jesus saw. Read with me these four verses again and take it in. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." I think Luke says a volume full in the opening part of verse 41. When he drew near and saw the city. He's not merely addressing the visuals, the landscape, the perspective, Jesus having 20/20 vision or something like that. It's much, much more. So what we see here is the true and perfect Son of God and Son of Man, the Lamb slain, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We see him shedding uncontainable tears. But what did Jesus see that day? What did he see? Allow me to point out three things to you in answer to this question. Number one, Jesus saw their sinful blindness. Jesus saw their sinful blindness. Again, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Think of it, dear ones. Try to soak this imagery, this picture in. Think of it. Before him are palm branches and cloaks and the shining city of the great king. In his ears are shouts of acclamation. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. There sits Jerusalem before him. This is Covenant of Redemption headquarters. This was the place of the one true God's worship. This is Jerusalem where is located God's house and God's priests and God's covenant people.
This is where the 12 tribes would come for annual feasts and for the yearly Day of Atonement. Within Jerusalem's walls, the blood of bulls and goats was shed, all of which pointed to the Lamb of God, which was to come and now had come. This was the holy city, the city of God, Mount Zion. According to so many Old Testament texts, Jerusalem was God's special dwelling place. To Solomon in 1 Kings, God had said, "I have consecrated this house you have built, putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." This is the city of the great kings: David, Solomon, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah. This was what Jesus beheld that day. And yet, when he saw this great city, he wept. He wept. It's just the facts. No other city on the face of the planet had been as privileged as Jerusalem. No other city could even begin to compare with the graces that they had known. Such a rich history as the city of God. So many prophets who prophesied within her walls. So many of the godly who over the centuries lived within her gates. Even the name of the city itself reflects peace. What a heritage. What a privilege. And yet, the multitude who dwelt in Jerusalem had become willfully blinded to the grace of God that was all around them. Now, at first glance, it seems that those shouting praises on the Mount of Olives that day, that they saw Jesus accurately. But sadly, they did not. As I already said, it was a charade at best. They were rejoicing. They were saying a lot of good things, singing them, shouting them. They were rejoicing on one whom they anticipated would come and liberate them from Rome's oppressive rule, from political tyranny. Oh, they wanted a deliverer to come, all right, but they wanted one that would deliver from things external. They totally missed the mark. The chief problem with man, you see, isn't the externals. It's the internals. It's the heart. It's sin. And that kind of salvation. No, the people of Jerusalem wanted nothing to do with that kind of salvation. As religious as they were blind to their real spiritual need. Having eyes, they could not see. Having ears, they could not hear. And this was true even in this great time of visitation. The very Messiah in their midst. Jesus walked on those very streets. He conversed in the marketplace. He spoke tenderly to the children of the city. He preached to the people. He healed the sick. He liberated the demonized. The way, the truth, the resurrection, and the life was there. And yet the inhabitants, so in love with themselves and their sin, they wouldn't see it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. They would not see Jesus as the Savior of sinful men, and now they could not see it. When Jesus saw the city and began to weep, it was their sinful blindness that prompted those tears. How is it with you? How is it with you? Are you here tonight and you call yourself a Christian, but you're blind to the beauty of Jesus Christ? How is it with you? Could there be some of you here, even this evening, that week after week sit under faithful gospel exposition, faithful preaching? Maybe you come from a rich pedigree of Christian faithful parents, but you're blind to your real spiritual need. Are you like the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Religious, but lost. If this is so, my prayer, the prayers of many here, I know, would say today is the day of your visitation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. He will save you. He will save you. In addition to seeing their sinful blindness, Jesus saw their swift end. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. You see, Jesus saw what their sinful blindness would lead to. He saw in this moment, I believe with great clarity, the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem. We're talking about 70 AD stuff, the arrival of Titus, the great general of Rome's army, who'd arrive in less than 40 years' time. What a heartbreaking sight that must have been for our Lord. What a weighty vision of the devastating future of this great city. Jesus knew in this moment all that awaited the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He felt all the implications of the curse that now rested on that city. He could see the destruction. He could see the razing of every wall. He could see it all and from every angle. He understood that more than 600,000 would starve within her gates as they were entirely surrounded, besieged by that cruel Roman army. He saw the body count of more than 1 million souls. He saw the aftermath, the destroyed homes, the desolated temple, the dead lining the city streets. He could sense the horror of it all, the desperation of a people trapped and starving, desperation that would drive even mothers to cannibalize their own children. He saw 97,000 Jews chained up as slaves that Titus would carry away from the city. He saw the fiery fury of the wrath of God that would destroy the city and its inhabitants. It was the sudden sight of things that triggered these uncontainable tears. But I don't think it's sufficient to stop there. I don't think it's sufficient to say that Jesus only had temporal judgments in view. For every perishing rebel in the Roman siege, death and starvation could only be a hoped-for end if that was truly the end. But we know that death isn't the end. After these temporal judgments upon Jerusalem, there remained the unending judgment, an eternal destruction. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. For these miseries, these rapidly approaching miseries, did Jesus weep as he descended the Mount of Olives. The very one who had before time appointed the destruction of all the ungodly that have ever been. There he stood on the hill of the Mount of Olives, weeping over their impending doom. Do you see this? This is my compassionate Christ. This is him. He's so willing to save and yet so often rejected. Sinner, won't you humble yourself today? Won't you flee from the wrath to come? Third, Jesus saw their squandered opportunity. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes because you did not know the time of your visitation. The time of visitation. What a phrase. The things that make for peace. This reminds me of a couple of other texts from Luke's gospel. Maybe you recall when Zechariah, father to John the Baptist, who was made mute by the angel that visited him and was suddenly enabled to speak again. Well, after being able to speak, he begins to prophesy in the opening chapter of Luke's gospel. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." You see, Zechariah saw what the inhabitants of Jerusalem wouldn't see, didn't he? He saw it. For the time when Jesus interrupted the funeral procession, raising the widow's son at the gate of Nain to life again, Luke records, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." The funeral attendees saw it, didn't they? They saw it. But the vast majority of Jews in Jesus' day, especially the leaders among Israel, they wouldn't embrace the living grace that was right there among them. Invitation after invitation had been sent. Call after call had been given. John the Baptist, though for a short while, had a powerful ministry he exercised among them. And then God himself comes on the scene. God clothed in flesh. He came and dwelt among them. They liked that, didn't they? No, he's a glutton and a drunkard. No, that carpenter, that Nazarene, he's a nobody. Oh, he's no prophet. He's a filthy friend of sinners. Whatever power he has, it's not of God. He has a demon. You see, beloved, all that they saw, the miraculous, the divine healings, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to light the fires of urgency under them. It wasn't enough to provoke them to cry out to the living God for mercy. And then all that they heard, for never a man spoke like this man, the purity of his teaching, the very best news, gospel news of peace with God, it was in one ear and out the other. For these, even the most respectable and religious among them, the day of grace had come and was now gone. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Again, they would not acknowledge God's visitation, and now they cannot. Write it down. Carve it in stone, dear ones. The sinner's damnation is wholly on him. All the responsibility lays at the sinner's feet. It's not due to some failure on Christ's part. It's certainly not due to any lack of compassion in the heart of Jesus Christ. Think of this, dear ones. The time of visitation. There's a very, very real sense that every rebel sinner is faced with an unknowable deadline. The very language of the time of your visitation tells the tale. Time, like the ticking hands of a grandfather clock, tick, 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 tick. Time is in motion. It's fleeting, even like a vapor, according to James 4, and then time runs out. The sun sets on your day of grace. The chapter concludes on God's visiting your soul, and your eternal destruction is sealed. There's no redos. There's no turning back. Now what you wouldn't see, the manifest grace of God all around you, the clear preaching of God's word, even over the course of a weekend like this, what you wouldn't see becomes what you can't see. What was visible and discernible and apparent becomes what is now hidden. All because you neglected the opportunity that stared you straight in the face. All because you failed to redeem the time of God's visitation. Neglect such visitations long enough, and Christ comes knocking no more. Fail to humble yourself under His mighty hand this day, and saving grace may not visit you tomorrow. It reminds me of a story told about a woman from Scotland many years ago. She was deeply troubled in her soul. She knew that she had been putting off for a long time any kind of serious dealings with her soul. And in the night, as she lay there unable to sleep, she gets up suddenly, she goes to her diary, she picks up the pen, and she writes in the diary, 1 year from now, I will attend to the matters of my soul. She climbs back into bed, but she could not sleep, so she rose again. She walked over to her diary, and she wrote, 1 month from now, I will attend to the matters of my soul. She retires once more to her bed, but once more finds no sleep. So she gets up a third time, goes to the diary, picks up the pen. She writes, next week, I will attend to the matters of my soul. After that, she slept soundly. The next day, she wakes up. She is as happy as could be. But the very next day, she becomes sick. By the middle of the next week, she's dead. In the midst of her final days of confinement to her bed, she could hardly think any clear thoughts. Just once in her final hours, she had a moment of clarity, and she cried out, I'm too late, and now I'm lost. Don't make the same mistake, beloved. Don't do it. Children, hear me. Don't do it. Don't put off right now what you may not have a chance to attend to tomorrow. Don't you see it? Jesus saw in this moment that a deadline had come and gone. He saw that their failure, these inhabitants of Jerusalem, their failure was now final. He watched mercy's shot clock expire. He heard the terrible buzzer go off. And now the bright light of the glory of God, perfectly seen in the face of Jesus Christ, now the time of visitation had passed. Instead of an offered salvation, instead of free grace in Jesus Christ, instead of the promise of the forgiveness of sins, instead of an atonement applied through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, now it was only judicial hardening, only destruction, only death, even eternal death. With these realities in view, in all their fullness, with a mind that was so perfectly capable of contemplating these heavy things, not with the emotional frailty that you and I know, Jesus sees all of this as He descends the Mount of Olives. The inhabitants of the City of Peace had rejected the Prince of Peace. They had exchanged a great visitation of mercy for a visitation of divine wrath and fury. And as he saw these sorrowful realities, he wept, he sobbed, he wailed, he lamented. Are you taking it all in, beloved? This is what Jesus saw that day, that Palm Sunday, as he enters Jerusalem for the very last time. Now, what Jesus felt. First what he saw, now what Jesus felt. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. I'm reminded of the great hymn. We sing it regularly at Providence Chapel, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." I'm reminded specifically of when it says, "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet?" This historical snapshot of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives is a living lyric. Such love, such sorrow. Here, the welcoming Savior weeps. But why these uncontainable tears? Why the weeping, the wailing, the lamentation? I do not at all tonight want to minimize the complexity of emotions that Jesus would have known in that moment. No, not at all. But this text and others like it in our New Testament, particularly amongst the gospel writers, indicate that the overwhelming emotion of the moment was compassion. What did Jesus feel? He felt compassion like you and I have never felt. It is as though in that moment Jesus could have cried out, "Yes, you've killed my prophets. I know the cruelty you are soon to inflict on me. I see that bloody cross there on the horizon. I hear your cries of crucify him, crucify him. Yet I would that you would come, that you would let me gather you still. Oh, I weep because you won't." You remember in the midst of the many woes of Matthew 23, Jesus goes on to say this in verse 37, 38. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Jesus would have gathered them up. He would have gathered them up. He would have taken them in his arms, but they preferred defiance and desolation instead of gathering. This glorious Christ, this exact representation of his Father, we know for a fact that he had certain things in his heart. "All day long I have held my arms open to a disobedient and contrary people." Romans 10:21. As the Word made flesh, we know that he would have had something like the words of the prophet Ezekiel on his lips. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O Israel?" We know he would have had the longings of the heart of the prophet Isaiah. "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like that of a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Can't you feel the overflowing pity and compassion of this Christ? You see, Jerusalem had enjoyed a very long history of God's visitations. And never had the day of grace been so apparent as it was when the Messiah was among them. Yet Jesus doesn't lash out in impatient indignation. Instead, he sheds tears. He weeps. He laments over their stubborn, willful unbelief. Sinner, won't you come to this full of pity, compassionate Savior? Won't you come? He went to the cross for sinners like me and you. You've rejected him long enough. I've rejected him for 17 years myself. But you may not have much longer. You may not have much longer. Today is the day of your salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. So come. Come just as you are. Just come. Don't wait. Come. After the meeting, there will be pastors and speakers up here, men that would give you godly counsel. Come. Talk with them. Share your heart. Unburden yourself. Come to Christ. Do not delay. Come to him. There was a poem which was later turned into a hymn written by J.A. Alexander. There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Oh, come today. Do not delay. Too late it soon will be. To Jesus fly, for mercy cry. He waits to welcome thee. Yes. Sinner, come. Amen. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Yes. Now, to my dear saints, my brothers, my sisters, what do we do with Jesus' tears? What do we do with them? So much. This feels like an appendix, and for that I'm sorry. I wanted to appeal to the lost to come to Christ tonight, but I don't want to leave the saints without a morsel of food. So, for starters, in closing, I'll be very brief. There is a very real read-between-the-lines rebuke in this text to every Christian. None of us are exempt. Brothers and sisters that have walked with the Lord for 5 centuries, they too feel the rebuke of a text like this. Why? We just don't love sinners like Jesus loves sinners. We compare ourselves with them to comfort ourselves as being better than them. Sometimes we're ready to engage and debate with them, to, quote, stand for truth, to verbally spar in defense of the truth. On our best days, even, we're willing to lovingly evangelize them, maybe even with tears, and tell them of the great love of our Savior, the glory of Jesus Christ. But rarely do we weep for them in their lost, cursed condition. Jesus spared no tears over perishing sinners. He wept for them, tears of compassion. As the hymn says, will our cheeks be dry? But secondly, there is a deep comfort for us as we meditate on this beautiful picture Luke's gospel gives us of our sympathizing Savior. He wept, dear ones. He wept. He wept at the tomb too, didn't he? John 11:35. Hebrews 5:7. He wept. So he understands my tears and your tears. He understands them. Jesus is so tender in his sympathy toward us. He really understands us. He gets us. When our tears are spent in faith, we can weep them freely. It is no rebellion. Confident that Jesus not only sees them, but cares for us perfectly in them. Parents, you have such longings for and sometimes even weep over your unconverted children. I know about it, but Jesus knows all about it. He helps you bear that load. No, we need not be ashamed of our tears. Christians are a weeping people. Christ shed many. He cried. We cry. But lastly, there is such a happy encouragement to you and me in this text. And I want you to see this as we close. I've really felt it in preparing to preach this sermon over the last week or two, and I want you to think of this, dear ones. If Jesus felt this deep compassion for these perishing sinners, how can we even begin to fathom the love and compassion he feels towards his own? If he is so deeply moved to tears by these cursed ones, how much more pity does he feel towards his blessed ones? Brothers and sisters, we heard it from Michael's sermon yesterday from the Song of Solomon. We just so underestimate the love of Jesus Christ for us. We just don't get it yet. We just play at the edges of his compassion toward us. Wade into deeper waters, saints. Wade on in. Enjoy more and more of the love of your Lord. Oh, how he loves us. Jesus wept that day so that one day soon, and very soon, he could wipe away every tear from my eye and your eye. Beloved, he's so good to us. He will forever be good to us. Pray with me. Holy Father, God and Father of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your word. Thank you for Luke's gospel and that he records this vital scene for us. Thank you for preserving the text. Thank you for feeding us. Thank you for making yourself known, even as you stand there weeping. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Help us, Lord, work the work that only you can work in us tonight. Please save the lost. Add them to the New Testament church. Build them up in the most holy faith. Do it, Lord. In the strong name of Christ, we pray. Amen.